Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read from there for a little bit this morning and work with some ideas that we find there. I'm glad to see you this morning. Good to be with you, worship God with you. Appreciate the presence of the visitors. They're always a gift to us when you come and worship God with us. We may not know your name, but we'd like to. We hope that if you haven't filled out a visitor's card, you'll do that and take the chance to leave it with somebody before you depart this morning. And that gives us a chance to know who you are and fill a little bit in there about what brought you our way, what spiritual needs you may have on your mind that we can get back in touch with you about if you'd like that. But we're glad that you are here worshiping God with us this morning. Prayer is like the soul's message to God. It's what happens when mere man, the creature, lowly as he is, takes advantage of the privilege and approach made possible by and through Christ to come into the very presence of God. And we don't think about prayer that way very often, but to actually approach God and make petitions of Him, glorify Him, thank Him, praise Him, to actually commune with the Maker of the universe, who is as above and beyond us as can be possibly fathomed, and yet can also be as close as also imaginable. It's a truly incredible relationship to ponder. God Almighty, supremely powerful, completely omnipotent, totally righteous and holy, needing nothing from anyone or anything. He simply exists. I am. That's His name. I exist. I am life. I am reality. I have everything, all power, beyond what you can even imagine, Paul says elsewhere. You can't even imagine what this God could do. It's beyond your ability. The ultimate self-sufficiency, power, glory inexpressible. And yet He listens to man. He listens to us. He listens to you and I. Even though we're sinful, we're selfish, we're petty, unable to exist on our own strength, we're so pathetic, grossly limited in knowledge, deficient in wisdom, though we pray to God and demand of Him as though He should see things our way, lacking in understanding, and yet He lets us, He encourages us, in fact, He actually commands us to talk to Him. What a magnificent thing when you begin to think about it, then prayer actually is. A Christian can come into the very throne room of God at any time without being called on, without waiting for an invitation or a summons, and speak with the being who brought a universe which is already beyond man's full comprehension, into existence with mere words, and then offer Him thanksgiving for our food, confessions of our sins, praise for His glory and His love and His magnificence. But often what happens when you stop and think about it, for most Christians, is a really developed prayer life is lacking. We all admit we probably don't read our Bibles as much as we should, but if we're pushed, we probably don't pray as much as we should either. We pray when we're in trouble. We pray when we're deeply convicted for something we've done. But we don't have a really robust prayer life with God. We do not commune with our Maker. Honestly, we're more apt to read our Bibles than we are to pray. For most of us, I think if we would actually stop and think about it and think about what we actually do. And so as a result of this lack of a mature prayer relationship with God, we often see how it leads to, that's why we struggle with even minor inconveniences in our daily life, with everyday crises and situations in our lives. I'm not talking about the big things. I mean, life's tragedies that often will drive us back to God or push us to our knees. But even just the daily life things, because we are not people of prayer, we are often and easily knocked off balance. We're rattled. We're made afraid because we don't exist in constant communication with our Maker and our God, who is in control of all things at all times and all places. We don't pray often enough because we don't really have faith in God. You see, many of us would probably never admit this except in our heart of hearts. I mean, this is church after all. We are the church. We wouldn't admit this out loud. But many of us, if we're often, probably harbor the paradoxical belief in a God who hears and answers prayers in general. I mean, it's in the Bible. You can't argue with it. But that belief coexists with the frustration it seems to think that, well, that may be generally true, it's not true for me. That God doesn't really listen to and respond to my prayers. Because too many of my prayers seem to go unanswered. God doesn't seem to respond, He doesn't seem to change anything. Nothing. I pray, and I used to pray all the time, but nothing changed. Nothing happened. And in some ways, what we've read is something that Brent mentioned just a moment ago before we sang that last song, that in life there's always going to be hardships. We forget that too often what we're praying for is heaven on earth. We want God to bring that morning now before we're dead, before Jesus comes back. And so in one sense, we have an unrealistic expectation of the fact that God's simply not going to take away all pain, all suffering, all problems here and now. Pray anyways, make no mistake about it. But what we're praying for too often is heaven on earth. And so when that doesn't happen, well, there's no point in prayer. Because we're praying for something that God in one sense has also already said in the Bible ain't going to happen till Jesus returns. So we struggle with this tension. We generally agree. We know. We confess what the Bible says. But we wrestle in our own hearts. We believe in prayer. We would never deny prayer. But we often lose faith and hope in seeking our own prayers being answered or being of any use or any value in and of themselves, regardless of how they're answered. And so many times, long-term disappointments can make prayer seem fruitless to us. I have your Bible this morning. I want you to go back with me. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where I've asked us to open. I want to read a story there. The story of Hannah, or at least part of the story of Hannah, mother of Samuel, one of the last judges and a great prophet in Israel's history. I have your Bible this morning. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Read this story. I want to make a few observations from it. We'll be through for our time together today. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. In other words, the portion of the firstborn. You know, she had no children. Because he loved her, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly, irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. And so Hannah wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" And then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. A razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord. See, right there, you've got the content of her prayer, but notice that that's not all. She kept praying, and whether she kept repeating it, because by the way, it's not repetition that makes prayer wrong. It's the vain repetition that makes prayer wrong. If you can keep on saying that honestly over and over out of the depths of your soul, do it. Bottom line, she didn't just offer that 30 seconds and she was done. She stayed there in prayer as she continued praying before the Lord. Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving. You ever do that? You're so lost in the moment, something's so on your mind, you talk to yourself. That's Hannah. That's how lost she is in praying, in this prayer. In fact, she's so lost in the moment, in her heart she's praying, her lips are mouthing along, moving there, but her voice isn't heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Sidebar there. This is not where we're going this morning, but just as a sidebar. That's how low faith and religion had fallen in Israel at that point. That the priest of God, we'll find out that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are crooks, despicable men later on. But even their father, who will be chastised, not so much for his own sin, but for the fact that he did not restrain his sons. He'll be called out by God for his failure as a father to restrain his sons. But beyond that, notice that why Eli maybe isn't much of a father, can't raise his sons in the nurture admonition of the Lord. His sons are such train wrecks. It's because Eli, as a priest, can't recognize the difference between a drunk and a woman lost in prayer. His own spiritual perception in that dark time. Even the priest Eli can't tell the difference between a drunken person slobbering around, staggering around, mumbling to themselves, and a heartbroken woman who's appealing to her God. Even the priest can't tell the difference. He thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, he rebuked her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Isn't that interesting? She can rebuke a woman praying, but he can't hold his own sons in check. It's a big man there. How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord. Still shows the respect to him. No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now. In other words, she's been there a while praying. I've spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. And so Eli answered and said, well, in that case, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked of him, of the Lord. Why pray? Why keep praying? Well, I think Hannah's story helps us with that. I think there are three very simple, very fundamental reasons why we pray. And I think this short story about Hannah underscores those. Now, one thing that needs to be said at the very beginning of what we want to do this morning is this. Yes, Hannah's prayer was answered. She poured out her soul before the Lord, and she goes home, and she, with God's help, conceives a son. Her prayer was answered. But the principles that we're going to talk about this morning are true regardless of whether your prayer is answered that way by God or not. Whether you actually get what you're asking for, whether God relieves the pain, whether God deals with the trouble in your life, whether the misery goes away or not. The three things that we're going to talk about this morning, they are still true. And we pray anyways because of them. That's the one challenge of using a story like this. This is true, and she gets her prayer answered too. No guarantees about that part. But the three things that I want us to look at this morning in the context of this story and her prayer, these things are true regardless of what happens in terms of what God does when you pray. All right? And so I want to quickly look at these three things with you this morning. When we understand these three fundamental principles of prayer, when we truly believe in them with all our hearts, I do think the frustration, the doubt, the hopelessness that so often stops us from praying as we should will be checked. It will be dealt with. And so let's look at these three concepts this morning. Well, Hannah's prayer teaches us three things this morning. Number one, it teaches us about the reign of God, that God reigns, that God rules. It teaches us about the reign of God. It's simple and it's succinct to say, and yet so often we only pay lip service to this fundamental truth. It's one of those kind of, I mean, if you're here this morning at all, you're here because this is an assumption that almost doesn't need to be spoken. God rules. There's a God. He's powerful. He's in control. We acknowledge that intellectually, philosophically, metaphysically. We acknowledge that. We know that's true. That's an assumption that doesn't have to be spoken in a place like that. But the problem is because it's so deep of a just granted assumption, we only pay lip service to the implications of this most basic of ideas about our God. I mean, after all, it was God who, in that great story when he humbles Nebuchadnezzar in his arrogance in Daniel chapter 4, said that Nebuchadnezzar would be turned into an animal until he remembered that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on whomever he wishes, and then proceed to have Nebuchadnezzar driven from civilization, acting like an animal. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that that's ever changed, that God no longer reigns over the affairs of men, that that's in any way been changed or checked or altered. God still rules over man's affairs and whatever happens in them. And it is that same reigning God that to whom we pray when we pray. And that ought to mean something to us whether we get what we ask for or not. That's just not the issue. We pray to the God with whom the buck stops. We pray to the God who is the creator and sustainer of reality. That's why we pray. I mean, think about it this way. When you were a kid with your parents, I'm talking about what your kids do to you today and how you respond. I'm talking about when you were a kid with your parents. Were there times that you would ask things of your parents and they would say no? Oh, you better believe there were. There better really there were. There was a time you didn't go spend the night at the friend's house. There was that time you didn't get that toy you wanted for the holidays or your birthday. Nobody ever gets a pony in real life. I mean, you know the drill. And yet for all the times your parents, when you made requests of them and they said no, Did that stop you from asking again for something else later? In fact, let's be honest, did that even stop you from asking for that same thing again a couple hours later? You know, how many times did your parents have to say to you, don't ask me about that again, I've already answered you? But you get the point. With our own parents on this earth, the fact that we did not get what we asked for sometimes, did that stop us from ever approaching mom and dad again? No. Why not? Because we knew that whether they always gave us what we wanted and granted our request, we knew where the buck stopped. And we knew where we had to turn. We knew without even having to really be spoken in our younger lives, mom and dad are on whom life depends. They feed us, they clothe us, they put a roof over our heads, they take us to the doctor when we're sick. Mom and dad hold our lives in their hands. And so whether we get things or not all the time, when there's problems or concerns or something on our mind, where do we go? Even though mom and dad have said no in the past, we're going back to mom and dad again. How much more so with the God of the universe, folks? How much more so? The answer to our specific prayers is not the point. You go to God because he's in charge, because he reigns. The Most High rules in the affairs of men. And that has never changed and never will. When one comes to the specific unfortunate circumstances that Hannah was in, her inability to bear children, which is even more of a stigma and a heartbreak in those days than today, because while it's always been a traumatic for a woman, because that's so foundational to what it means to be a woman, to a woman's experience of life and the female body. In those days as well, it was also viewed as a family failure, because in the ancient world, you had to have sons, you had to have heirs, you had to pass on the name and pass on the land. You had to have somebody who could work and support you in your old age. It wasn't just personal, it was also letting the whole family down. The line was going to die if you didn't have a son. One of the basic ways a woman fulfilled her familial duties, bear kids, bear a son who would serve as an heir to the father, perpetuate the family name. But it's interesting. I want you to go back in the text. You there? Look at verses 5 and 6. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the important detail is given, and twice in verses 5 and 6. Notice that her husband would give her a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. And then same thing in verse 6, that's repeated. Her rival would provoke her bitterly because the Lord had closed her womb. Twice, two verses, short lines back to back, it's emphasized. Who's really in control? God is. Now, that doesn't mean there's maybe not some endometriosis or some other biological underlying factor, but at the end of the day, who rules? God does. Now, the point here is this. The point here is not that, therefore, the Lord is to be blamed when things like barrenness happen in our lives. It's God's fault. And so if you've always wanted a child and that didn't happen for you in your life, as painful as it is, the Lord closed your womb. It's God's fault. The point here is not that the Lord is to be blamed for Hannah's suffering, as though he is responsible personally for what is wrong or what is evil in Hannah's life. The point here is that the Lord was in control of Hannah's predicament. He is the Lord, even of the unfortunate circumstances in our lives. Listen very closely here, because we want to get our minds around a little bit of a paradox, of a complicated balancing act here. He's not responsible, in a sense, for evil. It's not his fault that Hannah's womb is closed, but he is in control of Hannah's womb being closed. Here's what I mean by that. We live in a fallen world. It's cursed by sin. We have no right in a cursed world because of our sin. And by the time all of us are adults, we're well past the age of accountability, so we've made our own powerful contributions to what's wrong with the world. We've hurt people. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against others. We've done plenty to add to the fund of misery in this world. And so by the time we get to that point, if we're worried about having kids or what's going on with our bodies or medical problems or anything, we have no right to sit there and say it's God's fault, because we've already made our own contributions to what's wrong with the world. Okay? We just have to be honest. That's a hard truth. We'd rather blame God than accept responsibility. The fact that we are culpable in the brokenness of creation. And the brokenness of creation can take a lot of forms. It's going to take the form of a miserable boss or a dead-end job you have to go to in the morning. It's going to take the form of cancer sometimes. It's going to take the form of the death of an innocent child. The brokenness of the world is going to take the form in all sorts of ways. And sometimes for some women like Hannah here, it's going to take the form of barrenness. God is in control, but that's not God's fault. We broke the world. God didn't make the world this way. He only cursed the world in response to what we did to creation. And yeah, Adam and Eve started the ball rolling, but there's nobody innocent, no, not one. And so because we live in a fallen world, cursed because of our sin, all of us in this room who are old enough to get angry at God are also old enough to take responsibility for our contribution to what's wrong. The point of statements like what we see there in those verses is not to resent God or blame God for the problems and the unfortunate events and circumstances that come into our lives because we live in the world that is broken and will remain broken until we are dead or Jesus comes back. No, the point of statements like that is to remind us that we can still pray to a God who reigns over even the bad things in our lives, and sometimes for his mysterious will, which he does not owe us an explanation for, we forget that. Sometimes he might choose to intervene in the brokenness of the world for a particular time or place or person or purpose. But that's his prerogative, not ours. We have no right to make demands, and he owes us no explanation. You don't like the way the world works? Go look in the mirror. It's like a famous story, G.K. Chesterton, an early English religious writer of the early 20th century. He was actually a journalist by profession, and a number of journalists and thinkers of early 20th century Britain were asked by some periodical to describe, you know, in their opinion, these, you know, great, you know, thinking people, you know, wise people. What's wrong with the world? That was the question. Periodical asked them, you know, send it out to a bunch of journalists and thinkers and academics. What's wrong with the world? Chesterton, being a religious man, gave a simple one-sentence reply. What's wrong with the world? I am. Don't blame the politicians. I mean, they do their share. Don't blame the bankers and the financiers. Don't blame the business owners. Don't blame your school teacher. What's wrong with the world? You want to know where the blame starts? Me. That's what's wrong with the world. I am. Probably the wisest statement they got back, whatever else they got back from all the eggheads and journalists and academics and thoughtful pundits of their day. What's wrong with the world? I am. So we don't blame God. We pray and we rejoice because he's in control. And if it fits with his purposes, there's nothing wrong in this world that even before the end, he can intervene and do something about, if it fits with his will and his purpose. But again, he owes us no explanation. There's another important thing, detail, this idea of the Lord reigns, that's given in these opening verses. It goes back in verse 3. Still have your Bible? Look at me in verse 3. Look how God is described here at this point. This man, Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship that sacrifice, to offer sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And that's how God is described there. The Lord of hosts, and the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth in Hebrew, the name of God in Tzabaoth. Hosts. That word is sometimes used in the Old Testament of the hosts of heaven, the stars and the sun, the moon, the heavenly bodies. It's also used of armies. The armies are considered a host of people, of soldiers and chariots and what have you. This name for God, to call God that, because here's the thing, there's no war going on in this passage. You know, calling him the Lord of hosts might make sense if it's like David going out to battle against the Philistine. Call him the Lord of hosts then, yeah, because he's going to fight for Israel. Why would you call him the Lord of hosts here? There's no battle. It's just a broken woman pouring out her soul to God. Why call him that here in this context? Maybe it might make more sense to call him, you know, Yahweh the Merciful or the Compassionate or something like that. Why the Lord of War heard her prayer? The Lord of War was there. Why speak about it that way? Well, for one thing, it's reminding us that before this book is over, because this is the first chapter of 1 Samuel, it's reminding us before this book is over, in fact, before we go very far in this book, Israel's going to be asking for a king like all the nations to lead them in battle. That's going to be a foolish request. You've already got the Lord of hosts as your king. Why in the world would you want an earthly king to lead human soldiers? The Lord reigns. But part of what also goes on here is Hannah and her family, they're on their way to Shiloh to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, the Lord who reigns, the Lord who is worthy of Hannah's prayer and petition for a child by virtue of the fact that he is Yahweh Tzabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. And because he is the Lord of hosts, he is the Lord of all power on heaven and on earth, the Lord of the heavenly bodies and all angelic beings. He is the Lord of all hosts, of all power, of all army, of all war, of all manifestations of it. Because he's the Lord of hosts, he is able to answer. In fact, in some way, it's almost a hint you might well expect that God will answer this particular prayer. He's not answered other prayers. In fact, he didn't answer Jesus' own prayer with the way Jesus wanted. The cup didn't pass. But you almost expect when he's introduced this way that he's going to answer this prayer because he's introduced not just as God the compassionate who feels your pain, but God of power who makes things happen, who rides in defense of his people. and carries out his plans. And so Hannah herself, she's aware of that sovereignty and that rule of God. Because again, still got your Bible? Look at what she says in verse 11. Look at how she comes back to this basic principle. It's all about the reign, the rule of God. Look at what she says in verse 11 as she begins her prayer. She makes a vow. She makes a vow and she says, "O Lord of hosts." That's how she refers to him. All-powerful Lord who defends and fights and conquers and can do anything. "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and a razor will never come on his head." She knows by addressing him that way that he rules, and she has faith in that rule, and that God will act in accordance with his wisdom and his will. And that's how we should pray as well. Firm in the faith that the God to whom we are praying loves us and is powerful to answer our prayers in accordance of his will, whether he does or not. He is the Lord of hosts, whether you get what you ask for or not. And so why pray? What does Hannah's prayer teach us? It teaches us that God's in control and he's powerful, and that prayer must start from there and be prayed anyways because that's who he is and how he is. But number two, quickly this morning, is the fact that God remembers. God remembers. After Hannah's prayer and after her conversation with Eli, in fact, after this trip to Shiloh was over, you get to verse 19, and Hannah, who in verse 11 had asked him to do this, verse 19 confirms that God, verse 19 says, God remembered Hannah. The Lord remembered her. Now, what does that mean? That word remember is interesting in the Bible. It doesn't mean that God forgot. It doesn't mean, you know, God's sitting there in heaven, you know, and listening, you know, especially like today, you know, we think, oh, God, all our prayers, you know, 7 billion people on the planet? I can't keep track. 7 billion people on the planet, you know, and it's just occasionally somebody falls through the crack, and God forgot you. He didn't hear your prayer because just, you know, so many prayers, and he forgot. Eventually, he'll remember you too. That's not what remember means in the Bible of God. God never forgets. What the Bible means when it says remember, that God remembers, is that God brings you up in mind with the intention of doing something. He never forgot about you, but it means that God intends to do something with you or in you or through you or for you at this point. He never forgot you, but he intends to act. It's an active remembering. I mean, we see this other places in the Bible. One of my favorite places, you know, in the story of the flood, Noah's in the ark there, and, you know, the 40 days and the 40 nights of rain, and it's all going on, you know, and the rain's over, and then the Bible says, and the Lord remembered Noah. It's not saying there that, you know, it's like, you know, you ever do this with your kids, you're filling up the bathtub, and the phone rings, and so you answer the phone, you forget the bathtub was filling up, and, oh, my kid, Noah, oh, Noah, are you okay? Forgot about you, Lord remembered Noah. Almost overflowed there. It's not how it works. The Lord remembered with the intention of finishing what he started with Noah. He didn't forget Noah, forget to turn the water off 40 days and 40 nights. He was accomplishing his purpose. Time for the next phase of what I'm going to do with Noah and these souls on this ark. I'm going to recreate a world and start over with them now. The purging, the cleansing, the destruction's done. Time to do the next step. God remembered Hannah. He never forgot her. He remembered her. It's time to do something with her, through her, for her, by her. But it's interesting to note that the woman that is remembered by God, and this is important, the God who remembers the prayers of his people, is the God who remembers people who are in a right relationship with him. Those who live a life of habitual service to him, those are the ones that God remembers, those who God acts on their behalf. Notice how Hannah, back in verse 11, notice how Hannah refers to herself in her prayer before the Lord. In verse 11, as short as that verse is, as succinct as that verse is, three times in those few lines, she refers to herself, depending on your translation, I'm using the New American Standard up here this morning, as her, your maidservant, over and over and over. If you will look on the affliction of your maidservant and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant, three times. Who does Hannah think she is before God? Nobody has a right to come and make a demand. God, I'm righteous, you owe me. God, do you see what Peninnah's doing to me? Do something about it. I'm entitled to this. Lord, I'm just a slave, I'm just a servant. But I'm your person, you're my life, and so I pray to you anyways. She knew who she was. And look at her humility then, not just with God, but even with Eli, who insults her by calling her a drunk. when she's come to God's place to worship. And the priest can't even recognize that. And insults her by calling her a drunkard. Rebukes her. How long will you make yourself drunk? Guilty till proven innocent with Eli. And look at how she responds, verse 15. No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk no wine, nor poured out strong drink, but I have poured up my heart for the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant. Look at her humility before Eli. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken to them out of the great concern of my heart. And then Eli quickly changes his tune. Go in peace. May God grant your request. Verse 18, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. It wasn't just with God that she took that tact. It was with those who did have rightful authority over her. He was a man and a priest. Unfairly accused. And yet she still held herself in humility and meekness before him. And it's interesting to look at what happened. God remembers his maidservant Hannah, just as she had prayed to him, if you will look on my affliction. And I believe the implication of this matter is not that the Lord remembered Hannah herself. Because again, that's part of when God answers prayers. It's not just solely for us. It's for God's what God's up to with other people's lives and the world and what he's trying to accomplish before time and history are done. And so what happens is the Lord didn't just remember Hannah herself, but he also remembered her concerns. What mattered to Hannah mattered to God. And so as Hannah prayed from the depths of her heart, look upon the affliction. God was not just concerned enough about Hannah to make sure that she had something to eat and somewhere to live and some clothing to wear. But he was also concerned about what Hannah was thinking about. And that brings us to number three. Not just that the Lord remember, but the Lord restores. The Lord restores. The Lord fixes. Now, how does the Lord respond to prayer in such a way that we can say that the lesson from Hannah's prayer is that the Lord restores? I mean, yes, as we said at the beginning, she got her prayer answered. She gets a baby boy out of the deal. But we all know well enough that that's not how every prayer ends or how every prayer gets responded to. I believe the restoration of the Lord is exemplified in two ways in this story. First, the Lord grants our prayers and our requests in his time, in accordance with his will. Notice what Eli says. And Eli's the priest. For all his failings, he is God's priest still. He is God's representative on earth in this time and place. As a man, he's got many failings, but he holds the office of God's representative on earth. He is the priest of God at the sanctuary of God in that time and that place. And when you look at what Eli says in that context, consider the words of Eli as something that is predictive as well as expressive of his personal wish to see Hannah's dilemma solved. In verse 17, may the God of Israel grant the petition that you have asked him. But then notice as well in verse 20, with the Lord having remembered Hannah, the text now says that Hannah conceived, she gave birth to a son. And so here's the Lord restoring productivity, Hannah's formerly barren womb. He restores in accordance with Hannah's prayer, according to his time and his will. Because here's the thing. The prayer was answered not just because it was important to Hannah, but because it was about God's time and God's will. Those words aren't used in the text, but how do we know that's so? Well, you look at the story. This story doesn't sit in isolation. It's the first chapter of a long book. The story is not just Hannah hurt about this, and so completely atomized out of her own life, other people's lives, the life of her family, the life of her tribe, the life of her nation, God's purposes in the world. Her life is not abstracted from all that, and well, just because that's important to you, God's going to give you your prayer or your request, you're a good person. But in the context of the book, this prayer is answered, and we need to remember that. Her prayer is answered. It's the right time, it's the right place for God to answer that prayer. And the Lord gives the child who is named Samuel as a response to Hannah's prayer. But consider in the big picture how answering Hannah's prayer served God's greater purpose for Israel in that time and that place. And so Hannah's concerns and God's will just happen to coincide at that time. Do you see that? Or do you understand that? Because chapter 1 is followed by chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and the story goes on. And God needed a marked man to do some things for him in the world. And it just made sense to bring that child in through a good woman who needed a break anyways. And so because God's plan and God's will could coincide with her where she was at, God can answer this prayer in the way she wanted. The problem is she should have prayed regardless of whether she got a child or not. And so what happens is, yes, Hannah has a child, but consider the bigger picture of how answering Hannah's prayers served God's greater purpose. First of all, notice the fact that God often in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, what God often does is he uses barren women to raise up special people who will play a particular role in his plan for the history of Israel and the scheme of redemption. That's one of the ways that God marks chosen people, even if not recognized that way in their own time and place, for the sake of what he knows is going in his book and how he looks at the story. That's how he marks people out as special, as different, as people of destiny in his plan. And so you go back to Genesis, consider Isaac. How does Isaac come into the world? Barren Sarah. What a great way to show that God's at work in this family and that God's doing something in this line. They're going to have a child they shouldn't have had because they were too old and she was barren. What a great way to mark out, I'm God and I'm at work here. And so here comes Isaac, born of barren Sarah. A gift of God that will remind God's people of all time that God remembers his promises to his people. He keeps the promises that he makes to Abraham. But then what about you go forward a generation? There's Rebecca, wife of Isaac. She's barren as well. And she bore Jacob and Esau only because Isaac first prayed. We miss this sometimes in Genesis 25. She only has those twin boys, Jacob and Esau, because Isaac first prayed to the Lord about her barrenness and had that prayer answered. But why did God answer the prayer for barren Rebecca and not other barren women? Well, because he's got a promise to Abraham. He's got to keep going. And so Rebecca's got to have some kids. And then there's Rachel, wife of Jacob. And guess what? Can you guess? She's barren. She's barren. And she was asking for a child. And God heeded her concerns, opened her womb so that Joseph could be born and play an especially important role in history. Yes, the Messiah didn't come through him. He came through Judah. But Joseph recognizes at the end of his life in Genesis 15, verse 20, that all the evil he suffered in life, it was ultimately so God could accomplish the good purpose of saving many lives, of preparing Egypt as a place for which God's people could dwell for the next four centuries, growing large and becoming a nation. Joseph was used by God, born of a barren woman. Almost every time a woman is born, or a person or a son is born to a barren woman, it means God's got plans for him. God's will intersected with this miracle, and that's why that woman caught a break, and so many others in history don't. But it doesn't mean that anyone else's prayers were less sincere, less heartfelt, less painful. You just got to remember that Hannah's prayer is answered in this story. God restores in this story because it's only chapter one of this particular story. And the story's not about Hannah, really. What is it about? It's about what God's up to, judging Eli, putting another leader in place. That's going to lead to Saul, and that's going to lead to David. That's what God is up to. But God needs a marked man to put that part of the plan in motion. He needs a Samuel. And by the same token, you get to the New Testament, and here's Elizabeth, and she's been barren, and she's old. It's another Sarah story. And Luke chapter 1, and the Lord intervenes, allows her to conceive. And there's John the Baptist. But John the Baptist wasn't just born to make Elizabeth happy, you know, give a poor old woman a break. John the Baptist is born, why? Because the Lord needs a marked man to declare the Lord's at hand. Repent. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is at hand. He needed the marked man. He needed somebody who was singled out as miraculously here. And then how does God send his own son into the world? Barren Mary. And you say, oh, Jeff, she wasn't barren. Yeah, she was. Not because literally her body was described as barren and not able to bear children. She was barren because she was a virgin. She was still a woman in the category of not able to have kids. She wasn't married. There was no legitimate way to have a son. And what does God do? Well, the way to mark out his unique coming into the world, another marked man. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel, Jesus. And he will save God's people, all people who turn to him from their sins. See, the will of God is that God uses barren women to provide special people to accomplish his plan. And he does it in such a way so as to emphasize his role in the affairs of men and to emphasize that to his own people even. And so in so many of these above-mentioned situations, it specifically mentioned that either the woman or her husband had been praying for a child, and that prayer is answered in God's good time. Because I want to ask you something. How many times do you think that there was prayer for Rebecca when she was barren? You think it was just a one-shot deal? I doubt it. Let me tell you something about where we're at this morning. You think that was the first time Hannah ever prayed for a child? Really? What about all those other times over the years? She prayed to God for a child, and she had none. God restores, and God answers, but it's in his own time, in his own way. Hannah's prayer was most definitely answered. The Lord restored fruitfulness to his womb, that was within God's will, God's wisdom, and God's timing, which becomes all the more apparent when we recognize Samuel's role in the grand scheme of things. And so we have to learn to recognize that the answers to so much of what we pray for are likewise tied to God's ultimate plan and God's ultimate providence and God's ultimate purpose. Because here's what you got to remember in the end. In one sense, your prayers will be answered. Your prayers for deliverance from pain, the end of suffering, the end of financial challenges will be answered for the people of God. Just maybe not in this life. Because we'll go back to where we started this morning. When you stop and think about it, so much of what we're praying for is heaven on earth. And God's not going to do that. But what he has committed to do is to bring heaven for real. And so maybe not today, maybe not this month, this year, and maybe not this lifetime. Is God going to grant your requests? But there will come a time in the day when your requests and your concerns or the true goods that lie behind them. You're not going to need a car in heaven, I don't think. You're not going to need a new house or a new roof in heaven, I don't think. But what's represented in those kinds of requests? Security, peace, rest, protection. All that's coming. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not this lifetime. But for the people of God, it's coming. So you keep praying to the God who's going to see that happen, who's going to remove every tear, end every cry, take away all pain. You keep praying because that's coming. And you just wait on God to do it when he wills. If he does it in this life because it fits within his plan and his purposes, so much the better. But even if he doesn't, his will for you is to get the deepest desires of your heart, which are really him and being fulfilled in him in the end anyway. And that's what Hannah knew, and that's why Hannah prayed. If you're here this morning, another child of God, listen, we want to do nothing more, or we'd like nothing more this morning than to help you get right with God. Here's what you got to understand. The hope of answered prayers for the people of God, you have to have a relationship. You have to have a relationship with God to expect to be heard by him. Listen, I like your kids too, but I listen to mine before I listen to yours. God listens to the prayers of his children, and you need to be one of his children to have that hope, that confidence, that comfort that knows that prayer works and that prayer matters to him. If you need to get right with God and become one of his children this morning, we want to help you with that. And if you were to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins and your participation, the world will baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You can be one of God's children and you can enter into a life of fruitful service, a meaningful prayer for the rest of your days till he sees you through safely in the end. Here this morning, you're a child of God. In some way, there's just something on your heart and mind you want to share with the brethren, something that we can do for you, and you want to talk to us about it. We'd be happy to hear from you, too, while we stand and while we sing.